Thanks, Laura. Am I on there? Good. So, last week, after getting a look at three growing servants of the Lord, that's Apollos, Priscilla, and Aquila, we saw Paul arrive back in Ephesus from his round trip to Jerusalem, among other places. And last week in chapter 19, from verses 1 to 7, Wally spoke about also the disciples that Paul came across that had to have some teaching completed. They had only received partial teaching about Christ, probably from Apollos, and so they only knew the baptism of John and not the baptism of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, they'd never even heard of the Holy Spirit. So that's where we left off last week, and Paul is about to head off back to the synagogue again, as we are accustomed. But before we go there, let me just give you a little reminder of the place that Paul is, that is Ephesus. So Ephesus is one of the major cities of Asia Minor at the time. It was in the eastern division of the Roman Empire, and the three major cities of that division of the Roman Empire would have been Antioch, Alexandria, and Ephesus. Like Corinth, Ephesus was a port city. It ranked in highly of importance alongside Corinth itself as well. And like the other cities that we've seen Paul going through, they had a lot of false gods. In fact, Ephesus was well known for a very large temple in the center of it to the god Diana or Artemis, depending on which language you go through. Another grotesque god which involved sexual worship and the like. And the temple, as well as that, was pretty well known to criminals as well, because it was a place of sanctuary. So anyone from anywhere, a criminal, could come into the temple in Ephesus, and once they were in there, they were safe from the authorities. And the distance that they were allowed to walk around outside the temple meant that they could even walk around in parts of the city without fear of arrest. So you can imagine what kind of lovely people were attracted to Ephesus by the sanctuary. It was also a place where witchcraft and sorcery and magic existed in all kinds of perversions. There were also people who practiced magical spells and exorcists. And it's little wonder that when Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 12, that he wrote these words, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So we're going to get a glimpse of that Paul was confronted with in our text today. So before I carry on with that, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, your word is always full of pointers to you, knowledge about you. Lord, may my words point to Christ. May the reading and the expounding of your word make us glorify you more and more by the knowledge that we gain, so that the more we know you, the more we glorify you, Lord. And by that knowledge, may you be higher and higher a treasure until you are the highest treasure in our life, Lord. And then may we reflect that in our lives, Lord. Holy Spirit, be with us. Mold my words so they are understandable as I preach your word to your people. And may the Spirit in your people be attentive and listen and then put into practice. I ask this not in my own strength, but that of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So Paul is in Ephesus, so let's jump straight into the passage and see what he's up to. Verse 8, "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." So he's entered the synagogue. Let's pause here, right there. So where had Paul come from? And I'm not talking about what I just said just now, coming from the disciples of John. But has he been at the synagogue before? Well, If you've been paying attention, yes, he has. Let's refresh our memories. If you look at Acts chapter 18, verse 19, talking about Paul when he left Corinth. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. That's Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Then they asked him to stay for a longer period. He declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. So remember, when Paul left Corinth, he headed off to complete his vow in Jerusalem and visit his home church of Antioch. And he made a brief stop in Ephesus, where he left Aquila and Priscilla. In the brief time he was there, we know Paul, he couldn't help himself. So he did what he usually does. He stopped off at the synagogue in Ephesus. And as usual, he reasoned with the Jews there. But there was something different about that time, wasn't there? He wasn't chased out as usual, which had become the norm. In fact, the Jews in the temple at Ephesus actually asked him to stay. But I can imagine Paul being almost torn in two, because he was really determined to go and have that, finish the vow off and give glory to God. So the one time when people wanted him to stay in the temple, he couldn't and he wouldn't. And so he left them and he said to them, I will return if God wills. And remember, we looked at that phrase, if God wills, in depth a couple of weeks ago. So back to verse 8. So here he is a couple of months later, and God has been willing and he has willed that Paul was able to return. So are the Jews willing? Are they more willing to hear the word? Let's see. So our passage tells us that he preached in the synagogue for 3 months. That's pretty good going, isn't it? I mean, we know he's normally cooked out in a couple of days. So is he holding back? Why aren't they not kicking him out? Well, Luke has covered that little question there in verse 8. He spoke boldly, reasoned, persuaded about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Well, without going on a tangent, I'll just give you a little clue. Acts 28, 31. This is Paul talking about himself, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way to the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is all about Christ. So that is what Paul would have been teaching, everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. So back to the synagogue. So he's speaking boldly and reasoning continually. That's what we expect from Paul, don't we? He's done it right from the beginning, even though he was persecuted or not. But even with Paul, boldness doesn't come automatically. And if you look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians 6 as well, he also asks the Ephesians to pray for him, that he continues in boldness. It's not an automatic. Boldness is not something that someone's born with. So he asks them to pray for his boldness so that he may keep proclaiming the gospel. So I guess that because the Ephesian Jews invited Paul back, we can assume there'll be no trouble and he can preach there as long as he likes. Well, no, I'm afraid not. Look at verse 9. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. Yep, seems like they're just like everyone else. But the first word of verse 9 is but. So God had given Paul 3 months, which is pretty good going. But now the repeat of the pattern that we've seen over the last few things in Acts has become obvious. And the words in the scripture saying became stubborn, or in some translations hardened. In the original, that word is what's known as the imperfect tense, which basically means not just became stubborn, but continually became stubborn. So it's not a finished work, if you like. So those in the synagogue who hadn't accepted the word of Paul became more and more and more stubborn and more resistant. So it was a continual hardening, if you like, and is also reflected in the words continued in unbelief in our passage. So much so that the opposition became persistent and visible, in that now these Jews were starting to open their mouth, and it said they continued to speak evil of the way. Of course, most of you know that the way is the name that people had started to give to the Christians. As opposed to being calling them Christians, they just called them followers of the way, which is actually quite cool. So this time, Paul decides, of course, he's going to have to leave now, but it's not like he did in the previous synagogue. There's no fuss, no your blood is on your own hands or anything like that before. He just leaves and takes his disciples with him. And they go to a place by the name of the Hall of Tyrannus. What a strange name for a school hall. Tyrannus means tyrant. Maybe the guy who was the main lecturer or teacher at that hall was a tyrant, and that name was given by his students or something, I don't know. But a very strange name. I just hope his mother didn't give that to him. But if you're looking for a biblical defense of holding a church in a school, this is the first place it appears. So there's the first one. So in verse 9, it tells us that Paul reasoned daily in the Hall of Tyrannus. It's such a throwaway line. It's just a hall, and he's continuing to do what he's doing. And there doesn't seem to be anything special about that little phrase. But if we look at it a little bit closely, it shows the very high regard that Paul gave to the word of the Lord, and obviously to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some manuscripts in verse 9 also have the phrase from the fifth hour to the tenth. So at the end of verse 9, it would read with that extra bit, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus from the fifth hour to the tenth. That is for us from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. So think about it. 11 to 4 p.m. in Ephesus was siesta time. It was too hot to work, to do normal work, so that's when the Ephesians in general would just stop work and just go and have a bit of a snooze. So they would say work from 8 to 11, then go and have a relax and sleep between 11 and 4 and maybe finish work from 4 to 8. So we also know that Paul was a tent maker, and we know that from Acts 20:34 that Paul worked in Ephesus to earn his keep, because he didn't want to be a burden to the new and growing church. If we also look at Acts 20:31, where Paul says this, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day and night to admonish everyone with tears. So we see from there that he didn't just teach during the day, he also taught at night. But did he also teach just at the hall? If he looks at Acts 20:20, it says, when he's talking back to the about his trip in Ephesus, he says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and house to house. So with that small phrase, it's easy to be passed over, but it tells us what Paul's day would have looked like. So it would have looked something like this. From 8 to 11, tent making, so he's full on doing his job, making tents, making money, stops, off to the hall, preaching, 11 to 4. That's 5 hours of preaching and teaching in the hall while everyone else is sleeping because it's really, really hot. Then from 4 to 8, maybe more tent making because he still needs to, you can't just work half day and hope to have enough money. And then maybe he's finished from 8 p.m. to maybe 11, 12, 1, who knows, house to house, teaching and admonishing. That's for 2 years, right? So let's just calculate one small bit of it there. 2 years, let's just look at the hall. 2 years, every day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, 5 hour sermons every day while everyone else is sleeping. That's 735 hour sermons. I haven't even calculated the rest. I mean, we battle to listen to an hour sermon once a week. Never mind preaching it. And the other question would be, would we even give up 5 hours a day when we could be sleeping? I mean, it was hot and uncomfortable, no air conditioning in those days. And you know what I mean? The worst part of the day, and Paul is preaching there. Wouldn't we be rather doing our own thing or sleeping in that part of the day? Never mind preaching it. I mean, that is awesome. How tired do you think Paul must have been? What could be worth such energy and time? Let's not miss it. It's not about Paul. Verse 10 says, the word of the Lord. Who or what is the word of the Lord? The word. In the beginning was the word. Jesus. Hold that thought. Still in verse 10, let's read it. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So all the residents of Asia, not just Ephesus, heard the word. Now, how did that happen? Paul didn't leave Ephesus, didn't he? True. He saturated Ephesus with the word of the Lord. But he made disciples. And by faithfully teaching and preaching the word to them day in, day out, night and day, all the hours he could, he made disciples, and they went out, and the word went out with them. And when you look at it, when you look at the fact that the whole of Asia heard, if you look in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, the chapters that are talking about the seven churches, all of those seven churches were in Asia. So it's most likely that those seven churches were all founded in that 2 years where Paul was preaching. You see, Paul didn't have to actually go out himself and plant those churches. All he had to do was faithfully teach and preach the gospel and the word of the Lord and make disciples. And then through the word and through God, they produced and spread the word throughout Asia. When you look at verse 10, you'd think that that's it, it's complete. The spread of the word is happening. But we see that the story seems to continue. So let's have a look and see what Luke sees is so important to continue with. Now this little section, this passage from verse 11 to 19, there's a lot going on. And if we're not careful, we can get caught up in the events themselves and not at what Luke is trying to show us, especially in that little passage, 11 to 19. I don't know if you remember, I don't even know if schools still use them anymore, but I don't know if you remember, in geography, you used to get these books that were just pages and pages of topographical maps that you couldn't just look at because they had to be viewed by special glasses. And if you looked at the page without glasses, you couldn't get an idea of what's going on. They were supposed to show you sort of the terrain and the slopes and rivers, but they weren't clear, or you couldn't see what was going on. There was these things going all over the page, and they didn't make any sense. There was no clarity. So you'd get these glasses, and you would have the big set of glasses, and they have these two metal handles standing on the side there. They would just sit on the page and sit about 20 centimeters above the page. And so the idea was you would stare through these glasses, and then by staring through these glasses, you would see everything clearly. But as with things in those things, it's never that straightforward. And you'd look through these things, and you could see nothing. There's nothing going on, and you're told you have to stare in a certain way and whatever, nothing. It just makes no more sense, all these little things all over the place. But then eventually what would happen is you would get the trick, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, that the whole map would just leap up at you in three dimension. And all of a sudden, everything is clear. Your focus is in the right place, and it all makes sense. All the mountains and valleys and hills, everything 3D, and the picture you were meant to see becomes clear, not confused. And as long as you got that stare right, if you like, from then on, you never lost it. That's it. You could go back to there, no problem, days and weeks later, and you just look straight there. There it is. So the second bit of our passage is a little bit like that. It's easy to get caught out in all the action and the events going on, but miss what God through Luke is trying to tell us. So let's start at verse 11 and 12. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. It's really all going on in those two verses, isn't it? There's miracles going on through Paul. There's miracles happening, even people touching his clothing, and they're getting healed. And look, there's casting out of demons going on in here. I mean, how cool would it be to have the power to cast out demons? We're naturally drawn to the supernatural, and that's what Paul wants us to look at, isn't it? Is it? Let's have a look. Does it tell us how to do it? Nothing in this passage. Maybe it's elsewhere in the Bible, right? You may be surprised to know that the Bible doesn't tell us anywhere how to cast out demons. No formulas, no step-by-step, nothing. In fact, the casting out of demons isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not even mentioned in any of the epistles, and the epistles are the instructions for Christian living, and there's nothing there. The only place that this mentioned is in the Gospels and in Acts, and in the Gospels there's a lot of it. So that's all right. So the Gospels and Acts have instructions for demon casting out, don't they? Nope. Jesus did most of the casting out in the Gospels, and he just ordered them out, which is not surprising. What about his disciples? If we look at the story of the 72 that Jesus sent out in Luke 10, they returned marveling to Jesus that the power of his name, that they had the power over demons. So we know they cast out demons. Do they have instructions? Maybe. They might have. But are we told about these instructions? No. Do you think maybe it might be a Deuteronomy 29:29 thing? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. We know that we've seen through the study of Acts that the apostolic gifts were exercised by the apostles, and the Spirit through them confirmed the word that they were preaching by using miraculous signs like healing, casting out demons, and tongues. But still we're not told or given instructions ourselves. Don't get me wrong, we know full well in this day and age, still there are demons everywhere. But in this passage, God through Luke doesn't seem to be focused on the demons, does he? Or the miracles. So what does he want us to see in this passage? The first two words in verse 11, and God. Don't get distracted by the words at the hands of Paul. Verse 12 tells us that those who were watching and witnessing Paul's miracles were obviously distracted, grabbing bits of clothes and sweat cloth off his head or an apron off him. Don't get distracted. It's the name. It's God through the name of Jesus doing the signs and wonders. Just like the people back in Acts 3:12 when Peter and John were outside the temple and they healed the lame man. And the people all around get all excited. They've got fixated by the miracle, and they want to give glory to Peter and John. And Peter is mortified. Can you imagine what he's going? No, it's not me. And he says this to them. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. It's always pointing to God. Back into our passage, the second pointer in verse 12. God doesn't even need Paul or a human being. He uses, the translations say, a hanky or a cloth. It's a head cloth, whatever. So it's more likely to be a cloth that Paul wrapped around his forehead to stop the sweating while he was working on the tents. So God even uses a sweaty cloth or an apron and people are healed. It's not some kind of magical cloth. It's not the kind of magic that the Ephesians are accustomed to. There's nothing special about Paul's clothes. I mean, if you remember back in Mark 5, the story of the woman with the uncontrolled bleeding, she didn't have faith in the coat of Jesus. Her faith was in Jesus, the Son of God, and he wasn't. He was the one who healed her, not the coat. No, she left, put her hand out in faith and touched his coat. Verse 13 and 14. When some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Ziva were doing this. Oh dear. So these people are not getting it, are they? These clowns, these exorcists, the seven sons of Ziva. It's quite possible that this guy Ziva was a high priest, we're not sure. But it's also possible that his sons were just trying to sound like some serious exorcists. Hence the name like Houdini the Great or the sons of Ziva the high priest. Here they go. So these guys are around when this is all happening. And they see Paul and these miracles going on and they think to themselves, this Jesus sounds like a really powerful name. Let's just add it to our bag of tricks. A bit like Simon the Sorcerer, do you remember in Acts 8? Just after the power, anything, any trick or wily way to make them seem more powerful. And I love the word invoke in verse 13. It tells us the way that they were using the name of Jesus, like some kind of abracadabra, like a magical incantation or something like that. And then the word adjure in verse 13. Adjure is kind of like a pleading, so it's not a confidence. They didn't even use the name of Jesus directly. They said, by the name of whom Paul proclaims. Talking about secondhand. That's like these days trying to attach yourself to a famous person. You know how we say, oh my friend's second nephew who used to left door to the brother of this person, famous person X. You know what I mean? Like chain of about seven people. Oh yeah, I know this Paul Jesus fellow. Listen to me. So unlike Jesus and the apostles, who just ordered the demons out. These guys were pleading, please come out. We know Paul and Jesus. The whole passage is screaming. It's saying, it's about the name. It's about Jesus. It's Christ. It's the Word. It's God. Paul has been preaching the Word. The miracles through Paul are preaching the name. The clothes of Paul are even preaching him. And mankind is not even needed, yet the people don't seem to fully get it yet. So now in verse 15, they're going to be told by another source where they should be looking. And you've got to love verse 15, I do. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? So the demon speaks. Now that's got to get your attention. You're saying the guy, the demon just speaks out of the sky. That's going to get your attention. And he's kind of going like this, Paul, okay, I'll give you that. I think I've heard of Paul. That's all right. I'll give you that at a push. Now, Jesus I know. That's right, the demons do know. They don't know him from afar or have heard about him. They know Jesus. The demons have known Jesus since before the world began. They were angels and they worshipped him. They also knew him when he banished them, along with their master Satan. Mark 1:34 tells us that Jesus prevented demons from speaking because they knew who he was. There's another example of the power of the name. Jesus muted the demons, turned them on and off. Mark 5:1-20, the account of the man who had many demons. This is what the demon said when Jesus confronted him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God. There's the pleading again. Do not torment me. And then another instance in Luke 4:34. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You see, the demons know, and they're afraid, and they know what their ultimate destiny is, destruction. They know exactly who Jesus is, but do the Ephesians know who he is? Do we really understand or know who he is? The demons know he's the Holy One with the power not only to silence them or throw them out, but ultimately to destroy them. This is the God, the Jesus we serve. We don't bow down to some kind of magic name or a good teacher. So now verse 16. So guess who God is going to use to ram this message through to the people in our passage, the Ephesians? He even uses the demons. So verse 16, and the man in whom the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. The verse says the possessed man mastered them. What does that mean? The clue to that lies towards the end of the verse, naked and wounded. The NIV spells it out for us in case we don't get it. He, that's the man possessed by the demons, gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. So that's one possessed man beating seven with such a heavy and hard beating that he beat their clothes off their bodies and wounded them. Have you ever been beaten so hard that your clothes fell off? That's a serious beating, okay? We heard in Acts 18 that Sosthenes was beaten for his salvation. Well, the deity of Christ was beaten into those Jews that day. That powerful demon inside that man did that to those seven. But even that demon, as powerful as he was, knows and is afraid of the power in the name of Jesus Christ. So again, Paul has preached him, Christ. The miracles through Paul have preached Christ. The clothes of Paul have preached Christ. And now the demons are pointing to Christ. Do you think we get the message now? Do we get who Jesus is? Did the Ephesians get it? Verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. I think they got it. And they just didn't add that name to a collection of names and tricks like the Jewish exorcists had done. Fear fell upon them. Not fear of the demons, because I mean that must have been pretty scary, seeing that happening with the demons, but the fear wasn't in the demons. The fear was in the name of Jesus, the master of the demons, the master of all creation. The name of Jesus was extolled and lifted up and glorified as it should be. But there's more. Verse 18 and 19. Also many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of them who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found them to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So they confessed their magical practices. But look carefully at verse 18. Who's doing the confessing? It's believers. Believers, these are the same believers who've been listening and hearing the preaching of Paul. But a bit like their brothers and sisters in Corinth, they were obviously still holding on to some practices from their past. Remember, in Corinth, they were holding on to practices of idolatry from their previous religions. And they were still holding on to that, even they'd had all that teaching. Can this be applied to us? Is there anything we still hold on to? But more important, so what did these believers do about it? Did they just confess and move on? No, look at verse 19. They brought their magic books and spells and they burned them. Now, this is not an idle gesture like we would think about by book burning today, kind of making some kind of political statement or a gesture. In the historic literature, when it refers to Ephesians writings, they don't even need to name them. The phrase Ephesian writings means they're talking about documents containing spells and magic formulas. That's what the Ephesians were well known for. They had a reputation for delving into magic and witchcraft and the occult. But also, the more secret or the more unknown the spells, the more they were worth because they believed that there was power in an unrevealed spell. So by these believers and Ephesians, by publicly revealing their spells, were completely destroying their worth or its so-called power. But the confessing or burning is a sign of what's been happening inside of them. Last week, Wally said that learning about God takes time. And even after all the time that they had spent under the preaching of Paul, the Ephesians believers were still holding on to the things of this world. But now the power of Jesus has finally sunk in. And the Ephesian believers want nothing more to do with their former evil past. In fact, Luke mentions an actual value, and that's just to emphasize this was not just some kind of meaningless gesture on behalf of the Ephesian believers. This cost them big, getting rid of those books. But now that they know and fully realize more knowledge of who this Jesus is, this gospel, it's a price that now they are willing to pay that they weren't willing to pay before, because their perception of the worth of Christ has been raised. And now they're really starting to get that teaching of Paul. Looking back at verses 8 to 10, the worth of Christ is something Paul already had grasped, and that's why I went through the absolute magnitude of the size of a day he would do, following that almost impossible work ethic for the sake of the name that he already, unlike the Ephesians then, held so highly, and so should we. So all of this has been leading to verse 20. And notice the difference between verse 10 and verse 20. We heard in verse 10 that the word went out to Asia. And verse 20 says this, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." So again, verse 10, Asia heard the word. But there's four additions now in verse 20. So the word continued. The word increased. The word prevailed. And how did it continue, increase, and prevail? Not with a whimper, but mightily. So let me wrap it up. So what happened to the demon-possessed man? Bet you've forgotten about him, and rightly so. So God, through Luke, doesn't lay any importance on him. The passage doesn't even mention whether the demon left him or whether he was saved. You see, it's not about the possessed man. It's not about magic or spells or demons or miracles or hankies or Paul or Peter and John for that matter. It's about God. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about the gospel. We cannot just invoke the name of Jesus like another lucky charm, an abracadabra, when we say in Jesus' name. The more we know him, the more we will treasure him. And the more we understand who he is, even the demons know and tremble, the more we'll understand. And that's the difference between the gospel being heard in verse 10 and the mighty word prevailing in verse 20. So what about us, Providence? We're a young church. We're being taught the word of God diligently. And the knowledge of God is being taught, and God willing, increasing in us. We also want to be an evangelizing church, don't we? A church that makes disciples. What do we have hiding in the closet from the past that we haven't felt the need to let go of? Is Christ our highest treasure? Are we willing to suffer loss for him? When we begin to fully grasp these things and put our trust and treasure in Christ, then surely, like Paul and the church in Ephesus, God will use us and empower us so that the word will prevail, it will spread, it will continue mightily in Barragup, in Mandra, in Peel, and beyond. That's what we want, isn't it, Providence? Focus on the Lord, on the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, as we try almost impossibly to contemplate the magnitude of who you are and to your great word that we have heard, also still our souls and our minds as we prepare to remember, knowing who you are, the ultimate sacrifice that you made to rescue us from our deserved destination and penalty. Thank you that nothing in this world is higher than your name. Amen.